Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for joining today. Today's class is it's going to be interesting. It's going to be interesting and maybe a little different. Not because I necessarily changed, but because the subject material, you know, it kind of varies. So we're learning the Haggadah. And the Haggadah, the Passover handbook, this is our, Baruch Hashem, I think our 37th episode. Much of what we learned was commentary on the words of the Haggadah. Many of the words that are used to tell the story are woven of scriptural expressions, little pieces of prophecy that are put together. And there's obviously a tremendous amount of depth and this profound meaning and layers of different messages. And I've tried really hard to share a lot of that with you in a cogent and meaningful way. So the Passover Haggadah is the handbook for the Seder. And Seder means order. And there's an order. There's almost rigid, specific order to the things we do on this night in order to fulfill many mitzvahs, many special instructions, commandments that we got from God in order to harness and maximize many exceptional opportunities that God gives us to continue to develop and nurture our relationship with Him. And this is, by all accounts, the most magical of nights for Jewish families, and it has been ever since we were a people. Or, if you will, the night before we were born as a people, since the first Passover Seder in Mitzrayim. Undoubtedly, that first Seder looked very different than our Seder. And much has changed over the years. We don't have a Korban Pesach. I've shared with you a number of times in different classes and different subjects how not having a Paschal offering very much impacts the way we conduct our Seder today. But nonetheless, there is a very specific order. Now, of course, I'm a chassid of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. As a chassid of the Rebbe, I follow the Minhagim of Chabad, even though that's not really where my paternal family, at least on my father's side, comes from. Well, his mother comes from a long line of Hasidim. And so obviously I'm gonna teach you whatever I know and whatever I'm able to understand in the framework that I know it, in the framework that I do it. I try to share with you what I find most meaningful and beautiful, but of course I'm going to incorporate a kaleidoscope of different perspectives and different customs whenever I can. So the thing is this. Today we're not really going to study any of the language, the verbiage, the text of the Haggadah. Today we're going to look at the order. Maybe more accurately, the transition from one order, there are 15 orders, one order into the next. And we're going to cover a lot of legal ground. And maybe you'll find it boring. This is what we're up to. Like, so my commitment to you is we're going to go through the Haggadah together. That eventually you'll have classes on the entirety of the Haggadah. And the more you listen and the more you learn year after year, the Seder becomes more meaningful. And everything has meaning tonight. So The commentary that I'm going to share with you isn't like a question and an answer, like an insight on a specific nuance or a word or maybe even a phrase. It's not about telling the story per se. It's not about performing an actual mitzvah, because today we'll speak about neither. We're in the in-between ground. The story has been completed. And with that has ended part one of the Seder. We're going to begin part two of the Seder. And we begin it with a ritual, but not really a mitzvah. And then we go into a series of mitzvot, a series of instructions, commandments from the Torah that we get. And then eventually we go into part three of the Seder, and of course we'll get to that. I can't even tell you how many hours I spent thinking about this and studying different things. I want you to be able to walk away with clarity. And I don't want to confuse you, and I don't want to overwhelm you. But I also don't want to keep information that should be yours from you. So I'm to try to share as much of it as possible in an insightful and in a meaningful way. And I can't say this to you, my friends. In preparing this class, I myself, who has been at a Seder ever since he can remember, I've never not been at a Seder, Baruch Hashem, and, you know, I've grown up amongst learned people, and there's always the conversation around the table about the nuances and the details, and every year I understand the Seder a little bit better. And especially since I began preparing these classes and spending dozens, if not maybe hundreds of hours delving into the details, I've walked away with a greater clarity as to what exactly we're doing tonight. And it makes more sense to me than ever before. So in preparing this class, I discovered many new things, not entirely new, but they were renewed. I gained a deeper appreciation, a deeper understanding, and that's what I'm going to try to share with you. I apologize for this circuitous or lengthy introduction. It's not going to be like the other classes, and I need you to know that. But I think you should stay with me. I think we should travel this road because it will increase your appreciation of what we do on the Seder night. And it will enhance your experience. Of this I'm certain. So I want to talk about three things. I want to give you an overview of the Seder, which is maybe a little bit of a simplification, and some of it has been emphasized in previous episodes, but I think it's important for me to give you like an overview. And then I want to talk about terminology, a whole bunch of different terms, just introduce you to terms, like almost a glossary of terms, so you'll be familiar with the issues that we're dealing with. And then I want to focus on what exactly we're going to try and better understand in this particular class. I hope that's okay. I see many of you joining, and this is a blessing. I'm grateful for your participation. If you happen to be watching on Facebook and you'd like to interact or you want to be able to pose a question, please go to youtube.com/Rabbi Mendel Kaplan. If you haven't yet, I'd appreciate it if you would subscribe and share that with your family and friends. Let's build the channel. If you're on the channel, there's a live chat, and I can see, and I appreciate the kind words and the good wishes. If you have any questions, I will look at that screen periodically and do my best to respond in real time. So here's the overview of the Seder. God has given us many mitzvot to perform on the night of Pesach. The first overriding mitzvah is a mitzvah of education and communication. V'higadot levincha. Before we left the land of Egypt, Moses prophesied, and he said, you know, you're going to have future generations that are going to say, what are you doing? What's this about? Who really cares? Why should I bother participating or being involved? And you have to know how to answer. You have to be focused on engaging the next generation. So the first calling we get as a people is V'higadot. We're born as a nation on Pesach, and the first mitzvah we perform in our new year of life, if you will, is the mitzvah of V'higadot. That's the first mitzvah we do at the Seder table. Yes, it's true, there's a lot of ritual that precedes the telling, the narrative, but all of that is setting the stage. So whether we have everybody seated around the table, and while we're preparing the ka'ara, the Seder plate, which is comprised of three matzot and various items that will be used in one way, shape, or form during the course of this evening. In some way, they're all like visual paradigms of what we're going to talk about, because tonight we speak in many different ways. We use touch and smell and taste and music and drama, as I've talked about many times. So there's a lot, all these things are setting the stage. We want the Seder to be an effective and a meaningful evening. And effective means that you have the attention of the people you're trying to speak to. I have to tell you, one of the most difficult things about these classes that I've been giving, really since the COVID situation, is that I'm alone and I'm looking at a piece of plastic, glass, metal, and plastic. And I don't know if you're really engaged. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know if you're listening. I don't know who's listening. I get a number here. It says that, 21 views, or I get a little bit of information from you. And that's, it's meaningful. It helps. But, ideally, I'm like a visual kind of person. I like to speak to people, to read their faces, to know if they do understand, don't understand. So that makes this a very difficult kind of communication. It's really a one-way communication. I'm broadcasting. I don't see you. It's not ideal. It has its advantages. You're wherever you are around the world, and we're learning Torah. And we've been in all kinds of lockdowns and crazy situations, but we've been able to continue to come together to learn Torah without anybody being compromised or made uncomfortable. So it has its virtues, but its drawback is you aren't really engaging. So you have to engage. Communication is not about a monologue. Communication is about communicating to somebody. Great communicators are able to read their audience. And they're able to draw on their audience. They respond to their audience. They're able to zero in on faces and see if people are actually, they're getting it. Are they interested, disinterested? And this has its drawbacks, because when somebody's sleeping in front of you, it's very hard to be animated and passionate when this guy's snoring. I don't see if you're sleeping. I'm just looking at a camera. But when we speak around the Seder table, it's supposed to be to an intimate group, to our family, to our nuclear family. And we're supposed to be able to communicate with each other. And it's not only about communicating with our children. And it's not only about the giver and taker, because we're all really in the business of receiving and providing. And if there's nobody at their Seder table, you're supposed to talk to yourself. So all the things we do in the beginning of the Seder is to make it effective. Yeah, we're going to keep the kids up by doing strange things and catch their attention. And we're going to put things on the table which will help us make the material, the story material, more real by actually having, visual aids or examples. This is the matzah. Here's the maror. You can taste it. You can smell it. You can see it. And so on and so forth. So that's the first part of the Seder. And yeah, it begins with Kiddush. But Kiddush, or sanctification of a holiday or Sabbath, is not unique to Passover. Who are we fooling? We make Kiddush every Friday night, every Yom Tov. And breaking matzah, we're just doing that to stimulate the kids, just to get their attention. And we wash our hands, that's a part of the getting the attention. And then we have from Kadesh, Urchatz, Yachatz, those are the first three orders. They're all leading us to Magid. And Magid is the longest part of the Seder. It has the largest amount of pages in the Passover handbook. Most of the handbook is telling the story. So now we're coming to the end of Magid. The next segment of the Seder, I like to call it the edible part. The first is the telling part, then comes the edible part. And the edible part is because most of the mitzvot that we have to do on the night of Pesach involve some kind of consumption. We have to eat matzah. And there's a lot of details involved in eating matzah. We have to eat maror, the bitter herbs. A lot of details involved in that. We need to eat a sandwich or kind of bring together the matzah and the maror, another huge subject for multiple episodes and classes, Be'ezrat Hashem, please God, in the future. And then we have to eat the meal because it's Yom Tov. We have a meal. So there's a meal. I don't have to explain that to you. But that's also a mitzvah. It's not really what we eat. There are some customs of what we eat or what we don't eat. And then at the end of the meal, there's more matzah. Lots of it. That's called the afikoman. And then we do berchat hamazon. So that's really the end of the edible part. You end the edible part with grace after meals, thanking God. And then the third and the final part of the Seder begins, and that's the singing part. That doesn't mean we don't have any drinking or eating in the first part. We do have, we nibble a little bit and we drink a little. We do have some singing in the second part. We also have talk. We talk about the Seder during the meal also. So there's talking and there's a little bit of singing, perhaps at Yom Tov songs, but that's not the focus. The focus of the first part is the telling. The focus of the second part is the eating, the consumption, the edibles. And the focus of the third part is the singing. It's the singing. And it goes into, in some communities, the custom to keep on singing. That's great. Keep on singing all you want. Yeah, there's a little bit of drinking some wine and that finishes off with some wine. But there's this business of the singing. And there's, of course, details. The doors open. Elijah the prophet visits. There's interesting, fascinating, uplifting, inspiring, and curious details in the singing. But that's really what it's about. And it's called Hallel and Nirtza. So we're in the transition now. We finished Magid. In our previous episode, we ended the blessing. Magid ends with a blessing. And by the way, today we're going to learn to appreciate and understand why Magid had to end with a bit of a song. Like there's a singing conclusion / blessing prayer conclusion to the end of a story. And it ends on a cup. The second cup. The second cup of wine. And today we're going to transition from part two straight into part three. Part one straight into part two. Part two is the edible part, but the edible part begins with a cup. It's also the second cup. But this cup, although it begins or heralds the edible part of the Seder, this cup isn't drunk. Interestingly enough, the second cup is the second hand washing cup, the hand washing which must be performed with a hand washing cup. So I never heard it quite put this way before. And I look for creative titles and knock off popular culture. So I came up with Night of Cups. It's a play on words, of course. But it's a night, Passover night, and there's cups. And they're both the second. I was going to call this class the second cup, but then it's not second cup, it's second cups. There's two cups here. And it's so interesting how the telling part concludes with drinking and the eating part opens with washing. But in both cases, there's a cup. There has to be a cup. And there's details about this, halachas about the cup even, and how it's done. And in both instances, it's the second. So this is the first little preface that I wanted to share with you. I hope you're still following. If you're not, if you have any questions about anything that I said, please be so kind. Just let me know, and I'll be able to repeat myself or better explain. At least I can try. So the second thing I wanted to tell you about is I wanted to go through some definition. So let's say the first thing I want to define is the word mitzvah, because we're going to be talking about this word tonight. But tonight, today, right now, we're going to be talking about this, the term mitzvah, a little bit euphemistically, not in its most literal iteration. So literally, mitzvah means, this thing is driving me crazy. Okay, literally, mitzvah means a commandment. That's what it means. There's a mitzvah, a commander, and those who receive the commandment. God gave us commandments. If somebody will say to you, is a mitzvah a commandment? The answer is, of course, yes, it is. When people will say to you, is a mitzvah a good deed? I don't know. It's actually a ridiculous translation of a mitzvah, although it's the most common in North America, because good deeds have nothing to do with God or with following instructions. It could just be good deeds. Yeah, I did a good deed. That's nice. What was your good deed? Well, my good deed is I was nice to my friend. And why were you nice to your friend? Well, you know, I just felt like it. It made me feel good to be nice to somebody else. Oh, that's good. That's a mitzvah. What do you mean it's a mitzvah? A mitzvah is a commandment. Now, if somebody says, I was nice to my friend. Why were you nice to your friend? Yeah, tell you the truth, I didn't want to be nice to him. I wanted to be mean. So why were you nice? So, well, I'm in this thing with God. I have this commandment from God. God says to me in his Torah, thou shalt be nice. You have to love your fellow. So I really have no choice. I'm being nice. It happens to be, yeah, it does make me feel good once I get over myself. But I'm doing it because it's a commandment. You know, returning a lost item to somebody. Suppose you find an item and it's identifiable and you return it. The person says, why'd you do that for? He says, well, you know, if I lost something, I would want somebody to return it to me. I think that's a good thing to do. It's good. It's just a good deed. Yeah, it's a good deed. But that's not really why we do it. We do it because Hashem told us in his Torah. God said in his Torah, you shall return a lost item. And in fact, it's not your elective. I'm choosing to be a nice guy, good guy. No, you're choosing to be subservient to God. And maybe somebody's ready to be a nice guy if the item he found isn't terribly valuable. It doesn't mean anything to him. But what if it would be enormous? Or what if he was getting evicted from his house? Or what if he happened to discover a pouch of money and he could pay his mortgage and keep a roof over his loved ones and give them food and they're very hungry. And that person who he's giving it to won't even know that he or she lost the money because they're so wealthy and stingy. I said, well, look at that, God's humor. I'm so poor, I'm so desperate, and it's not my fault. I tried so hard to make a living, and here God arranges that guy should lose his wallet. Nobody will ever know it's me. And I don't have to say I found any identifiable. I'm going to keep it. How many nice guys would still be a nice guy? You don't have to answer the question. Nobody really knows until they'll be in that situation. But I can tell you this, that being a nice guy is not going to carry every day. It'll carry some days, not every day. Because on some days, you don't feel or want like being a nice guy. But if you're a Torah Jew and you say, I am going to listen to Hashem, I do mitzvahs. Well, it's a commandment. It's really, I don't feel I have a choice. I'm duty bound. Now, of course, it is a good thing. It's a good thing to listen to Hashem. God is the creator. He wants what's good for us. You will never lose by doing a mitzvah, even if it seems to be the case. Long run, you will never lose. You always lose by violating the Torah. You may realize or come to realize it or never know it until you get to the other side. You always lose. We, you and I, are the big losers if we choose not to listen to Hashem. So that's a mitzvah. But the word mitzvah is also employed in Jewish or Torah syntax in a looser fashion. So there could be things which aren't a specific commandment of God, but we say, oh, that's a mitzvah. It's a mechanism through which, or an envelope by virtue of which I'm able to come closer to God. So it isn't an actual mitzvah. It doesn't fulfill one of the 613 commandments in the Torah per se, but it facilitates my relationship with God. So it's a mitzvah. You know, somebody asked me the other day, is it a mitzvah to sell my chametz to somebody who's not Jewish on Pesach? And my answer was, well, it's not really a mitzvah per se. You can just get rid of your chametz. Oh, you don't want to get rid of your chametz. Oh, I understand. It's a little hard these days to just empty your pantry and you know, make sure that your Pesach comes and there isn't a crumb of food left and your whole house is emptied. It's difficult. It's challenging. People have large stores of valuable chametz that they're not really interested in getting rid of and don't have an effective way to get rid of. So selling chametz is real. It works. It really does. But although selling chametz is real and although it's meaningful, I can't tell you that it's a mitzvah. Is it a mitzvah? There isn't a commandment that says thou shalt sell chametz. There's a negative commandment that says thou shalt not be in possession of chametz. This is one of those mechanisms. So we don't recite a blessing before we sell the chametz. Not you when you empower your rabbi, and not I when I sell it on your behalf. I don't make a bracha. When we search for chametz on the night before Pesach, we do make a bracha. But if a person were to search for chametz but have no intention of doing anything with the chametz he or she finds, then that blessing would be valueless. that action would be meaningless. This is a search and destroy, not a search and say hi mission. So we make the bracha al biur chametz because I need to search it before I destroy it. I need to find it. So it's a step in a mitzvah direction. But selling chametz per se isn't a mitzvah at all, yet. I mean, of course it's a mitzvah. Why do I do this? I don't gain anything from it. It's a huge burden, enormous amount of pressure on Erev Pesach to have. Well, it's what I do. It's like a mitzvah. I'm enabling and assisting thousands of Jews to observe Pesach. What a privilege. So is it a mitzvah? Yeah, it's a mitzvah. I don't want to say a bracha. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, when we talk about a mitzvah, is it an actual mitzvah? Does it go into the number of mitzvahs? And then we sometimes have this like rabbinic mitzvahs. Instructions from the sages, which we're supposed to listen to, according to the Torah itself. But not every one of those comprises, if you will, a mitzvah unto itself. So there's a mitzvah called Purim, but there isn't, and there are four mitzvahs of Purim, listening to the Megillah and enjoying a meal and giving gifts to the poor and exchanging a gift of foodstuffs. But there aren't enumerated as four mitzvahs. There are seven rabbinic mitzvahs, and these aren't four of them. But it's called a mitzvah. The mitzvah of doing A, B, the mitzvah of listening to the Megillah, the mitzvah of Sudat Purim, the mitzvah of having a larger quantity of wine at the meal on Purim. So we use that terminology loosely. It's something we do because we crave and want a relationship with God. It's something that enables us to foster and nurture a relationship with God. It isn't the fulfillment of a direct or explicit divine commandment. It's not something we do on our own either, by the way. We don't just decide to do, oh, I'm sure God's going to love this. Yeah, that goes really well. People decide to do all kinds of crazy things and say, yeah, I think God would like this. Really? Like, based on what? Well, I like it, so God likes it. I've had people rationalize all kinds of colorful sins to me and say, look, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, if God wants to be happy, it must be a mitzvah. It's like, shit, it doesn't really work that way. Sorry. No, that's called listening to your Yetzer Hara. Don't mix God into this. Like, don't blame God on your lusts, cravings, and unhealthy desires. I'm sure it made you happy. That's fine. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it a mitzvah. Okay, so we define the term mitzvah loosely. The next term I want to define is bracha. A bracha is a formula. It's a verbal formula. And these blessings or verbal formulas can be recited really for three reasons. There's a blessing we recite before we enjoy God's bounty. This is called Birchat HaNehenin, the blessings we recite over things we enjoy. There's blessings that are recited before we perform a mitzvah, and that's an act of mindfulness that infuses the mitzvah with a sense of holy energy, because those carrying out the mitzvah have recited a blessing invoking the presence of God and the power of God's commandment to us. So there's a certain mindfulness that it's supposed to achieve, and it almost impregnates or brings forth a holiness into the mitzvah. Because we know the Zohar says that bracha comes from the term hamshacha, to actualize and bring forth. And then there is a bracha which is called birchas hashevach, blessings of praise to God. I know I've talked about this, some of these things before. I'm not really telling you anything new, I'm just trying to clarify or crystallize things for you. So when we talk about Birchas HaShevach, probably the most famous blessing of thanksgiving or acknowledging God's bounty is a blessing called Shehechiyanu. I'm sure you've heard this blessing before. It's the blessing we recite when we have a new experience, something special. So if you haven't done a mitzvah for a whole long year, and then you have the opportunity to say, wow, I'm grateful to be alive now. I'm grateful to have lived to this milestone. When a person has a very special experience, recite a bracha. For example, and this is complicated, I don't want to get into the details right now, but having a baby, that's a reason to say Shehechiyanu. It's actually a reason to make a bracha. So, wow, I just had a child. God's given us a child. It's a huge blessing. Sometimes people will come into some kind of extraordinary circumstance And they also recite a Shehecheyanu because of the good fortune that's suddenly come upon them. So that's a Berachas HaShevach. All blessings will fit into one of these categories. There is no fourth category of blessing. Now there are many prayers, many, many prayers that have a blessing, the word, the frame or the phraseology of a blessing attached to it. And that would, by extension, be Berachas HaShevach. That would be always a blessing of acknowledgement and thanking God. So Kiddush, Havdalah, these are blessings. That blessing is a blessing of acknowledging Hashem's gift to us, the gift of Shabbat, making a demarcation, as we're supposed to, between Shabbat and the week that follows, or the week that's just ended, Kiddush or Havdalah. It's Berachas HaShevach. Okay. The third thing I want to talk to you about is something called Beracha Levatalah. And that is to say, one is not permitted to invoke the name of God just like that. Invoking the name of God is a serious thing. And you have to have just cause. If you have to make a bracha now, you're allowed to mention Hashem's name. So, for example, say I'm thirsty. I'd like a glass of water. I can't enjoy the water before I recite a bracha, a blessing. So, say I'd fill a glass of water and I'd hold it because one of the details actually we're going to learn about is when you make a bracha over something, you're supposed to hold it. So I'm holding it. I'm smelling the sweet aromatic spices or fragrant spices at the Havdalah and make the bracha when I'm holding, or at least I should make the bracha when I'm holding the spices ideally. When I'm about to eat something, I should be holding it. Obviously, this isn't always possible. When does a person make a bracha? When they're at a water fountain. How do you hold the water? You're not drinking from a cup. How would we know? Water fountains are a modern invention. Well, in antiquity, people would lie down in front of a stream to drink. When do you make a bracha? Okay, so that doesn't always work to hold it in your hand, but there's this idea that you're holding something, you're holding on to it, you can make a bracha. So I'm going to make a glass of water, put my hand on the cup, I make a bracha, and I drink water. That's okay. I had a chance to make a bracha. I invoked the name of Hashem. You know, I bumped at some guys in the hallway before. We started the Pesach cleaning here in Shul. And so I said, did you put on tefillin? Yeah, we put on tefillin. The guy says, can I have a coffee? I said, yeah, here's coffee, sure. Have a coffee and make a bracha. He says to me, there's no cake today. I said, what, you want lunch already also? Like, he says, no, I just want to make a bracha. I just want to make a blessing. It's cute. Incidentally, the custom of saying l'chaim or eating something when you commemorate a yard site or at a shiva house is about the bracha. It's like, okay, we want to mention Hashem's name and we want to cause Hashem's name to be mentioned. And if you're going to eat, that's an opportunity to make Hashem's name be mentioned. This doesn't mean, by the way, that it's a mitzvah to eat a whole day long. And in fact, if you eat a whole day long, then you can't make a bracha all day long. I can't say, okay, I'm going to have a good sip of water, have a sip of water, make a bracha, put it down, wonderful. 5 minutes later, oh, I'm thirsty again, pick up the glass of water and make another bracha. Does that work? No, that's called bracha levatalah. And just as a bracha is a powerful and important thing, a bracha levatalah is a bad thing. It's like dissing God. It's the opposite of respect for God. It's the opposite of reverence for our Creator. Because familiarity breeds contempt. And so, well, I mention God's name all the time. He's my buddy. That's ridiculous. Hashem is not your buddy. Hashem is God. And we have to be in awe of Hashem at all times. It's a mitzvah, not only to love Hashem, but to be in awe of Hashem. It's called Yirat Hashem. So we can't recite a bracha unnecessarily. And this is a big, big thing in Jewish ritual. It really is. I bump into people and sometimes say, are you Jewish? Do you want to put on tefillin? And they start reciting the brachas of the Haftorah from their bar mitzvah because that's all they remember. And I'm like, shh, please don't do that. Like, what's wrong? I said, we can't just make brachas of a Haftorah on a Tuesday afternoon. You can make a bracha over the Haftorah if you got that aliyah and you're reading the Haftorah. You can't just say Hashem's name. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. Yeah, it's a bad thing. Because it doesn't demonstrate respect for God. It demonstrates profound disrespect for God, regardless of what your intentions were. It makes it familiar and ultimately, as such, contemptible. Not good. So we are really careful about bracha she'eino tzricha, about unnecessary blessings. And then, of course, we get into interesting issues. So if I'm home and I had a drink, and an hour goes by and I have another sip, so did I have to make another bracha? When does the bracha expire? Did I have to make an after bracha? If a person is going to sit down to drink a hot glass of tea or a hot cup of coffee, does he have to drink a certain amount of it right away? If he sips his coffee as a large mug and he sips it very slowly, does he have to keep making a bracha at a certain point? I'm not going to answer these questions. Generally, the answer is no, but this is the kind of fraught thing. And it's possible that for some of you listening to this, you're like, well, come on, this is spirituality. And the answer is, yes, this is spirituality. Yes. Because spirituality is real relationship with God. And it could be just like, with your spouse, and they don't like you saying certain things. What, I feel really close. I can comment on my spouse's weight or appearance, and like, oh, that might not actually be appreciated. And why would you make a mean comment? Well, because we're best buddies. Best buddies means you care about the person that you claim to love, and therefore you respect them. And therefore, you're not going to be flagrant. You don't treat them in a pedestrian, everyday way. You treat them respectfully. You don't take them for granted. Making a bracha is like taking God for granted, mentioning his name for granted. It's not cute. Calling your spouse, hey, and turn around, yeah? No, nothing. I like saying your name. It's like annoying. It's not affectionate. You understand what I'm saying. I don't think this is rocket science, although it might be a little bit new. So we're really careful about blessings. And that brings us into a big question here, because these two cups I talked about both require blessings, at least according to our tradition, the way we view the halacha. And the issue, the big issue is that if it's the second cup, it's the second cup of wine being drunk, it's the second cup of water being used to wash the hands, didn't we just do this? Didn't we make a bracha? Or maybe didn't make a bracha. Or maybe we don't have to make a bracha because we did it without a bracha. Because if you do a mitzvah without a bracha, you don't have to make a bracha when you do the mitzvah a second time, because the mitzvah is already done. So we get into an issue here with a hefsek, an interruption, or not. Because if there's an interruption, a valid interruption, or interregnum, a new blessing is required. But if there's not a valid interruption, a new blessing is not required. Oh. So now we have a question here. Was the time between the first cup and second cup, is that seen as an interruption? Maybe, maybe not. Well, why were we reciting a second blessing then? Didn't you make a blessing on the first cup of wine? You haven't left the table. Why would you make another blessing? This is the second hand washing cup. Didn't we wash our hands already? Yeah. Well, if you washed your hands are washed. So if your hands are washed, why in heaven are you washing them again and making a bracha? Even if you'd wash them again, how do you make a bracha? You could just go through a ritual, but you can't make a bracha unless you're obligated. So I can choose to wash my hands again if I want to, but I can't just make another bracha. I know people that have this thing in their heads that when they celebrate their anniversary, or it's a 25th anniversary, a 50th anniversary, they want to like have a chuppah again, have a rabbi make blessings again. That's not cute. It's not nice. It's not holy. It's the polar opposite. It's sacrilege. It's making a mockery. If you're married, you can't get married again. It's ridiculous. You can't make blessings again. It's not cool. It's the opposite of cool. It's not holy. It's the opposite of holy. It's not respect for God. It's disrespect for God. So these are the issues that halachas will deal with when we talk about this arena of halacha, of bracha. And the blessings here are two different kinds of blessings. And this is where it gets even more fascinating, because a borei pri hagafen is a blessing of enjoyment, birchat hanenin. But somehow, from a birchat hanenin perspective, we already drank a cup of wine. This is cup two. And the next blessing is a blessing of ritual washing. It's a mitzvah, birchat hamitzvot, but it's a mitzvah that it would seem we're not really obligated in. So it's so fascinating to me that we have a night of cups. We have two cups. The second cup, very different kind of cup. The end of the telling is drinking, The beginning of the eating is washing, both with cups, both with blessings, both with a discussion of hefsek, of interruptions. In one, the interruption is the reason. In the other, there is no interruption, and there's another reason. So there's so much commonality in this transitional point of the Seder, and this is the real background of what we're going to talk about today. I know I've taken already almost 40 minutes of your time, and I haven't even learned anything with you. But maybe we did learn. We learned actually quite a bit, because I would not be able to explain anything about the details if I haven't given you this background first. So I hope it wasn't too laborious. If you have any questions, I'm happy to try to answer them. I'm going to take a look and see. Do I think there's any real relevance of the tarot to the Torah? No. And if I know what tarot is, like tarot cards, absolutely none whatsoever. You ask my opinion, that's my opinion. All right. So the telling ends, and in the Haggadah, now this Haggadah was formulated, the Haggadah that we have was instructions for the Haggadah that were penned by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi. We call him in Chabad circles the Alter Rebbe, the Old Rebbe. He is the founder of the Chabad Lubavitch movement and the first Rebbe. And he wrote a Shulchan Aruch. He wrote a code of Jewish law, which kind of brings together many, many of the rulings that ensued over the nearly two centuries after the Shulchan Aruch was written, before the Alter Rebbe wrote his Shulchan Aruch. And he also compiled a Sidur, a prayer book. Now, compiled doesn't mean he didn't make up a prayer book. The Arizal was the greatest Kabbalist of contemporary times, living in the 16th century. The Arizal formulates prayer based and predicated on all of the mystical secrets of Torah, the Kabbalah. And by the time that the Alter Rebbe set out to print a Siddur, there were already 60 versions, 60 versions of considered to be authentic versions of the Arizal Siddur, and all of them were different. So the Alter Rebbe spent, I don't know how many thousands of hours, going over, and he's talking about a genius from like another world, poring over these texts and sifting through each iota, each word, each syllable, to create what he believed was the proper text, identifying the mistakes, rooting them out, and the proper text. And of course, the Alter was a great halachist, so everything is compatible according to Kabbalah and halacha. Now, in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, which is a part of the Siddur, the Alter Rebbe also penned short instructions. And you'll see that these instructions are based on sometimes hundreds of sentences, but they can be boiled down into three or four, five words, just an instruction. Now, the Rebbe, in the early 1940s, writes this commentary called Likutei Taimim Minhagim, a fascinating compendium of sources and explanations and like fine-tuning of the Haggadah Shel Pesach. An astounding work, written in extremely cryptic fashion. I pull my hair out trying to understand everything that he meant, or at least to the best of our ability. And there are many great scholars who have written commentaries, super commentaries on it, including the one that that I like most, which is written by the Rebbe's librarian, Rabbi Shalom Dov Berlevin, who wrote a super commentary called Divrei Shalom, which I really use as my navigator in trying to make its way through. So when I'm teaching you Haggadah, I'm giving you the Haggadah with all the Rebbe's instructions, with the Rebbe's commentary on the Haggadah, which is halachic, historic, jurisprudence, philosophy, mysticism, all fused in one tapestry. There's a lot of halacha, though. And it gives us an understanding. So the Rebbe notes that there was actually a printing mistake. I mean, the Alter Rebbe, who devoted his whole life to clearing up the printing mistakes, a printing mistake and error crept into the Siddur. And the error is, v'notel hakos biado, he takes the cup in hand. So the Alter Rebbe says, the Rebbe writes, tevas elu, these words, heimtos atfus, they are a printing mistake. There's no reason to write, and he says the source for this is his own great-grandfather, the Shar HaKoilel. Rabbi Avraham David Lavut, one of the most prominent rabbis of the Russian-Ukrainian Jewish community in the 19th century. So why is this meaningful? Well, it's meaningful because of why is it a printing mistake? I mean, aren't you supposed to hold the cup? Aren't you supposed to hold the cup? Thank you, Shonel. aren't you supposed to hold the cup when you make a blessing? Didn't I tell you that you're supposed to hold it? So the answer is yes. Well, if you're supposed to hold the cup when you're making the blessing, then why shouldn't it say that you have to hold the cup? And the answer is because we're already holding the cup. We are. Yeah, we are. Why are we holding the cup? Well, we're holding the cup because, as we have learned in the previous and in many previous episodes, when we recite the words of Lefichach in the Haggadah, when we come to the blessing, which is called the blessing of redemption, it's actually not a story. It's a blessing. And when we recite a blessing, the blessing is recited over, quote, a glass of wine. Ein omrim shira ela al hayayin. We don't sing God's praise save over wine. So if there's going to be a blessing singing God's praise, it should be done over wine. What's the earliest source for this? That's a good question. So I think the earliest source that I found for this idea of Ein Omrim Shira, Ela Al Hayayin, the earliest source is probably Rabbeinu Shemaya. Rabbeinu Shemaya was a fascinating person. He's considered to be the scribe of Rashi. Scribe of Rashi. We're talking the 11th century. He lived in France. He spent a lot of his time in Tours. The Sefer Ha'ora, which is the book of Halachas, or rulings of Rashi, which we learned about in the previous episode, was actually redacted by his son, whose name was Reb Moshe. He was a relative of Rashi's, somehow, by marriage, or some kind of relationship. And Rashi calls him our brother. He calls him Achenu Shemaya. And Rabbeinu Shemaya says something which is so illuminating. It changed my whole view, my whole understanding of the Passover night proceedings that I want to share with you. And I want to tell you furthermore, this is also brought down in the Mordechai, which is another important Rishon, who lived a little bit after Rabbeinu Shemaya, but I think Rabbeinu Shemaya is a much, for us, considered to be like a direct recipient from the teachings of Rashi. And I don't know if this was in print, because I found it in a collection of commentaries from the proverbial Tosafist era, and Rabbeinu Shemaya's words are redacted there. So this is what he writes. Ula'achar gemar agadah, after the conclusion of the agadah. Now, agadah is a story. I discussed this many an episode ago. The two names, one is Haggadah Shal Pesach, one is Agadah, like Agadic stories of the Talmud. Agadah and Haggadah are two similar but different words. And some of the sages viewed it as the Haggadah, simply telling. The other sages viewed it as the story. So, Ula'achar Gemar, Rabbeinu Shemaya wrote Agadah. Umiktzat HaHalel. And a portion, just a little bit of the Hallel. We know, we learned in a previous episode, this is a dispute between Hillel and Shammai, how much of it you say, but we know the Mishnah tells us you say just a little, just the opening part of the Hallel. Beit Shammai says just the first paragraph. Beit Hillel says, no, the first two paragraphs. And we discussed that previously. Got to go back to a previous episode. So he says, so what do we do this for? After the Agadah and a little bit of Hallel, Yivarech, Borei Pri HaGafen. This is very revealing because we have a dispute if you should make this second bracha. The Ashkenazic sages, like Rashi and the Tosafists, and later on what develops in the Poskim, the area of the Shulchan Aruch, all of those great sages, from Germany, Alsace-Lorraine, France, later what was Poland, they all maintained that you make a bracha. But the sages of the Sephardic lands, like Spain and North Africa, they said you don't make a bracha. An interesting thing is that the original ruling of not making a bracha comes from the Rosh, and the Rosh is actually from Germany, who goes transplanted to Spain. But anyway, I don't want to get into that now. So he says, Bore Priagofen. Going back to Rashi's times, okay? Rabbeinu Shmaya says, Bore Priagofen. And listen to what he says here. I have not seen this anywhere else, these words. And like I said, it literally turned the lights on for me. I've never seen this before. Like, oh, I didn't realize that. Like, this is now kind of things like snapped into place and became crystal clear to me. Why does he divide the hollow? The Eino Omro Kulo Echad. He doesn't say it all as one Achar Hamazon after the meal is over. And he says, Lefi, because Sherotze Lomar Shira Al Hayayin. Because he wants to say song. He wants to break into song. The one fulfilling this mitzvah, the sages who ordained how he fulfilled this mitzvah, wanted to give us an opportunity to sing Hashem's praises. Shedalid kosot tiknu. We know that our sages ordained four glasses of wine have to be drunk on the night of Pesach at the Seder. Many people mistakenly think there's a mitzvah of four glasses. It's a mitzvah to drink four cups of wine. So the Talmud discusses this. What if somebody takes all four cups and puts them in one big tumbler and he drinks a whole bottle of wine? Did he fulfill the mitzvah of four cups? Gemara said, no. What if he drinks before separate cups? Did he fill the mitzvah of four cups? Well, kind of, but he didn't fill the mitzvah properly because the four cups, not like, okay, then I have Passover, drink four cups. One, down four cups, I'm done. I did this mitzvah now. Guzzle matzah, a guzzle matzah. I'll tell you a story. It doesn't work like that. The sages didn't just tell you to blow your brains out and drink wine. That's ridiculous. The wine is a sacramental beverage. It serves a purpose. The wine is an integral part of something important we're trying to do tonight. And I'm going to soon share the words of the Gemara with you. So he says, because our sages ordained that four cups of wine be drunk, and I explained a little bit about the four cups in previous classes, a little bit. He says, Arishon mahadre bekiddush. The first glass of wine is elevated, is made meaningful. It's infused with some kind of electric holiness by virtue of the kiddush. So that gives it its persona. What it's that first glass, it's kiddush. It's kiddush. And by the way, that means that contrary to a lot of people who make the mistake of one person making kiddush and everybody else holding a glass, if you're holding a glass, you're supposed to recite the kiddush. Everybody should recite the kiddush on the night of Pesach. You don't listen to somebody else make kiddush on the night of Pesach, even though you would on a regular Friday night of Yom Tov, because mahadroi b'kiddush. We all have a mitzvah. Everybody, men and women, all have a mitzvah. Children, we do with grape juice or a little bit of wine. We have a mitzvah to drink these four cups. So if it's a mitzvah to drink these four cups, what elevates that cup? What gives it its sense of magnificence and meaning? What makes it into a real, if you will, act of devotion to Hashem? The answer is you make kiddush over a glass of wine, which of course means we don't make kiddush on the night of Pesach over bread, although we can during the other Yom Tov or Shabbat evenings. I mean matzah, but same thing. Hashlishi, the third cup, bebirchat hamazon. It's, by the way, a halacha in the Shulchan Aruch, that when you have a group of people sitting together, grace after meals should be recited over a glass of wine. One person does that. So here, everybody's reciting the grace after meals over a glass of wine. Horavi, the fourth cup, is the halal. So Hasheni, the second cup, says Rabbeinu Shmaya, imeine oimer olav miktsas halal. If you're not going to say some of halal over it, b'may mahaderle, with what have you beautified? With what have you given it a sense of unique meaning? This is drinking a cup of wine. Let's drink a cup of wine. What do you mean? A cup of wine over what? You have to first elevate it. You have to first glorify it. You have to first use it in a beautiful way to express some kind of dedication and devotion, some love and loyalty to Hashem. But with what? In other words, you don't just drink a cup of wine. you first perform a ritual, some kind of sacrament with a cup of wine. Then you drink the cup of wine. So he says, okay, what's the problem? The biggest part of the Passover handbook is the Haggadah. So he says, no, im tomer ba'agadah, if you'll tell me with Agadah, he says, Agadah eino ela sipur dvarim ba'alma. Agadah is just a story. Stories don't glorify glasses of wine. You just say, I got a story to tell you. You do? Yeah, pour a glass of wine. I want to tell you the story over the glass of wine. So many people make the mistake of thinking that we recite the Haggadah over the second glass of wine. It's not true. It's true that we pour the glass is there, we use that glass of wine. We pour out some wine multiple times. It's part of the telling. The glass is there because it's part of the telling, but drinking the glass, you can't drink a glass until you first sanctify, hallow the glass. How do you hallow that cup of wine? You don't do it with a story, because stories don't need glasses of wine. There was a prop. It didn't sanctify it. Hilkach, therefore, he says, our sages ordained Oymer Olav Mixas Hallow. We say a little bit of the hollow. A little bit of the hollow. So Rabbeinu Shemaya is giving us like a phenomenal, like an insight here. Now, we learned in the previous episode that this blessing is the blessing of Sha'asan Nisim. And this is a blessing we have to recite. But really, blessings don't have to be recited over a glass of wine. Hallel should be recited over a glass of wine, which incidentally is why in many communities the customary is to raise the glass from Lefichach all the way until the end, including the Hallel. Interestingly, some of our Rabbeim did that. But nonetheless, our custom is that we raise it for Lefichach, place it down, and then raise it for the blessing. So in all communities, you're holding it, you're holding the glass of wine when you recite that last blessing. So there's no reason to say v'noita b'yadeh, because the Rebbe is pointing out here, the glass of wine, from any which way you look at it, has to be in hand already. Although, here's something most people may not know. You don't recite the blessing when you're holding the glass of wine, because you hold it to sing. You hold it to do berchat hamazon. You hold it to make kiddush. You don't have to hold it like this in order to make a bracha. You have to grasp it. So you don't have to make the bracha like this. The custom actually is to place it on the table, and I'm told this is how was it that Rebbe said that he placed the glass, the cup on the table, and he held the becher with his hands and made the bracha and then drank from the glass of wine. Okay. So now we have a little bit of an understanding. Let's go forward. So, like I said to you, the Rabbeinu Shemaya, we're talking like 11th century. It's very, very early. But let's fast forward let's go to the tour. Okay, so tour is the latter part of the 13th century into the 14th century. Rabbeinu Yaakov Balaturim is the son of the Rosh, and the Rosh is Rabbeinu Usher is the son-in-law of Rabbeinu Meir of Rottenberg, who was considered to be the greatest luminary in the Ashkenazic world at the time. A lot of history, how he ends up in Spain. He does end up in Spain, and he becomes absorbed into the Sephardic tradition. So Rabbeinu Yaakov, his son, following in his father's footsteps, who codifies the tractates of the Talmud into halachic prose, he actually creates a system, a building, and it's called the Four Turim, the four pillars, the four pathways, columns. So these columns eventually become the same system that's used by Rabbi Yosef Karo to put the Shulchan Aruch together, but that happens nearly 150, 130 years later. That happens in the end of the 15th century into the sixth, really in the 16th century. So here, the Tur says, and I'm reading to you from the middle of chapter 473, of Orach Chaim, of the daily life. I should scroll up to Rafal's question. Rafael, isn't it important to recite the blessing over a metal glass instead of over a glass? Okay, thank you, that's a good question. Thank you for pointing it out. So, first of all, when I'm using the term glass now, I'm using it like, you know, loosely, glass of wine, it's an expression. Yes, ideally, the Kiddush cup should be made of metal, ideally precious metal. And that's part of how we show honor for Hashem, by using a cup of great value, especially on the night of the Seder, where things are supposed to be in an opulent and luxurious fashion to demonstrate the liberty that we're celebrating. So yes, but I'm using the term, the Hebrew, Yiddish term for it, the Jewish term for it is a becher, or a kos shel kiddush in Hebrew. But so I'm, don't so to speak, catch me on the glass or the cup. It's not a chalice. Anyway, but yes, it should be. Ideally, a Kiddush cup should be made of metal, and that's, you know, what most observant Jews will have, made of silver, or you know, some people who are wealthy even have a Kiddush cup made of gold. Before most people were able, the Kiddush cups were made of pewter, or nickel, or things like that, when people couldn't afford silver. Okay, so back to the Torah. The Torah in chapter 473 says like this: V'nohagin ba'Ashkenaz. It's the custom in Ashkenaz. Ashkenaz is a name for a very broad area. Broadly speaking, when the Torah is writing in the in the 14th century, early 14th century, Ashkenaz or late 13th century is referring to the Germanic provinces, what was the remnants of what they called, quote, Holy Roman Empire, Alsace-Lorraine, Saxony, Germany, France, like that's the area we're talking about. Bavaria, this is where most of the Jewish, Eastern European Jews were living, and then Jews began to migrate further, you know, in the 13th century, began to migrate into Lithuania, into Poland, and eventually into Ukraine and parts of Russia. So it's all that becomes a spillover of Ashkenaz. He says Ashkenaz is, the custom is, kishemagiyim ad lefikach, when we come to lefikach, magbia kol echad koso, everybody raises his glass. Ve'ochez biyado, and he holds his glass, he grasps it, ad siyum birchat asher golanu. This is like I told you before, a custom many places, straight through. Why are we doing this? So he doesn't mention Rabbeinu Shmaya by name. But here's the fascinating thing. He says, V'hochi isa b'medrash. This idea is from a medrash. It's a medrash called Shochar Tov. The medrash Shochar Tov, broadly speaking, is a collection of midrashic teachings on the book of Tehillim, the book of Psalms. So the medrash Shochar Tov, it says, Kishemagia l'lefikach ochez koso biyodo kedei lomar shira al hayayin. Very important concept. Song over wine. Wine is a sacrament. We make kiddush over wine. We preside over a wedding, over a glass of wine. A brit milah, circumcision, a glass of wine. A pidyon haben, a glass of wine. Glasses of wines are used in many, many, many sacramental moments, especially joyous moments. So when we have this shiro, we say the song, al hayayin, be'inyin birchat. So that's what this is about. That's what this is about. Now, the Bet Yosef, who before writing his Shulchan Aruch, Rabbi Yosef Karo, who was a Sephardic Jew living in northern Israel, in Tzfat, and we're talking now in the 16th century, you know, in the early 1500s, he says that this idea is also brought down on a commentary on Maimonides called Hagos Maimonides, and then he talks about a commentary, a halachic compilation of the 15th century, or really the late 14th century, called the Agur, that was written by a great halachist whose name was Yaakov Lando. So he says it's brought down in the Agur that when you come to the Lefikach, you should make sure to cover the matzah. You should make sure to cover the matzah. Why? So the matzah doesn't see its shame. And he says, V'chein minig neki adas. This is people who have clarity about what they're doing. That's what they do. So if you raise up the glass, you cover the matzah. And he says, I saw this in Tshuvas Ashkenazim. I saw this in many of the responsa from the Jewish community, the sages of that part of the world. And they wrote further that until that point, the matzah should be uncovered. So who is he referring to? Who is the Tur referring to here? So I don't know with absolute certainty. He doesn't say a particular name, but here's what I did find. The greatest halachist of Ashkenaz in the 14th century into the early 15th century was a man who's called Maharil. And Maharil's rulings are the foundation of what becomes the Ashkenazic portion of the Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah, Rabbeinu Yaakov Mulin. So there's a number of books we have from Maharil. One of them is Responsa, Shailos HaTshuvos. So this is what I found. In the Shailos HaTshuvos Maharil, in the Responsa of Maharil, now again, we're talking a Responsa that was probably authored somewhere in the last decade or two of the 14th century. He says, when you come to Heilach Ma'anya, you raise the Seder plate. He says, then you set it aside, and then the children ask the questions. It's a whole setup, right, to engage, to involve the kids. And then we start the answer, the response, the telling, Avadim Hayinu. So he says, he brings down from the Sefer Mitzvahs Katan of Rabbi Moshe of Kutzi, who is a Tosafist from the post-Rashi era, that the reason we do this is because the matzah is called lechem oni. Oni means to raise your voice. Oni olav harbe. Some people think it means to answer. It means to answer. It means to speak over, to communicate over, to raise your voice over, to chant over, so that you chant over the matzahs. And therefore the matzah should be uncovered. He said, because if the matzah is covered, it's like the matzah's not there. The matzah has to be visualized, has to be seen. If it's not seen, it's like it's not there. And we see that from every Friday night. On Friday night, it says you make kiddush on wine. Why are you making kiddush on wine? You can make kiddush on challah because it's better to make kiddush on wine. Okay, so make kiddush on wine. First cover the challah. Why? The bread shouldn't see that it's being cast aside. Doesn't mean the bread has feelings. It means that we're supposed to learn from this. If you're going to pass over somebody, you don't do it in a way which makes them uncomfortable. It just teaches us respectful, to be courteous. So we cover the bread as if it's not there. You can't take a person, put a towel over his head, and then give the opportunity to somebody else. That doesn't work with a person. But with a challah, it works, because it's not there. So the Maharil says, like, it's not there. So the bread shouldn't see that it's being passed over. But he said here, if the bread, which is matzah on Pesach, is going to be a part of the story, open it up, make it revealed, open it. So he says, but kishaloikhan hayayin, then at the end when you take the wine, lefikach, nochan l'chasei, so you want to cover the bread. Why? Because it shouldn't see its embarrassment. In other words, like this, the idea of singing the song at the end of Magid is not because the telling needs a song. It's because there's a concept of a second glass of wine, cup of wine, becher of wine, kosher kiddush, whatever you want to call it. The second cup of wine. And the second cup of wine, it has to be infused with meaning. It has to be glorified and somehow, in some way, raise its profile. And the way you do that is by doing something formal over the wine, pouring wine out, using it as a prop. Doesn't do that. Doesn't help us for that. So we have to say Shira over it. We do say Shira. We conclude the Agadah or the Haggadah with Shira. Now you're taking your attention away from the story, which is said over the matzah, because the matzah becomes our primary prop, for lack of better terminology. This is our visual aid for the telling. See, here's the matzah. They're baking matzah the same way. This is the matzah. Don't believe the mumbo jumbo people tell you the matzah was created 2 centuries ago, because the real matzah is eaten by the Ethiopian Jews and the Jews of Yemen, but you know the matzah we eat today is a European matzah. It's a bunch of bunk and baloney. Don't get me started even. So matzah has been made year after year, round matzah, shmura matzah. I didn't say machine matzah. Machines are as long as machines are around. Round shmura matzah has been made the same way for a very, 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 very long time. Some of it may have been thicker and softer. That is true. And there's certain communities that had such a tradition. That's fine. But matzah is matzah. And it's been made year after year. And we don't have to find matzah from 2,000 years ago, by the way. That's not possible. It would have disintegrated a long time ago. So we don't need to have archaeology to prove to anybody that our matzah is real matzah. We know that we sat at a Seder, and our parents sat at a Seder, and their parents sat at a Seder, in an unbroken tradition, in all different places around the world, and we're telling the same story. And our matzahs are round, not triangle, not square, round matzahs, look the same, taste the same, are the same. This is a visual. And we went out of Mitzrayim with matzah. And our tradition is, yeah, that's the matzah we're in Mitzrayim with. So this is the best visual aid we can have. It's real. Wine has changed. We didn't go out of Mitzrayim with wine. Who says we had wine in the night of Mitzrayim? A Korban Pesach? We don't have a Korban Pesach. What kind of bitter herbs did they eat? Bitter herbs grow. You don't make them. So did they have Belgian endives, which probably aren't even good for Mara? They have horseradish? I don't know. I don't even think horseradish grows in Egypt. And they had no shortage of bitterness there. We don't know what the Gemara will give a variety of things they use. You can't say this is the Mara that they went out of Mitzrayim with. And there was no focus on Mara. But there was a focus on matzah. It's a focus. That's the story. The story is that they get a mitzvah. The mitzvah is don't let it get leavened. And they go, what? We got to go. Can't bake it. Well, we got a mitzvah not to leaven. So they're pounding and pounding and pounding it. And miraculously, it gets baked. And that's how the next day, that's the first day of Pesach. As Abba Arbanel explains in great detail in the Rambam Mor Nevuchim. So in other words, the point is the matzah is the visual. It's the visual for the story. But then the storytelling comes to an end and the singing begins. That's what the wine is there for. So he says, in that case, you're basically ignoring the matzah. Now cover it over. So you're still holding the glass. You're still holding the glass. You can see this later on. Avud Arham writes this fascinating compilation of, which we've mentioned many, many times, a halacha compilation. And like he's born the year Rabbi Yaakov Balaturim passes. So it's like the tradition is very, very close. And he says, V'kasvu ha-mefarshim, I'm quoting from Avud Arham, he says the commentaries have written, documented, Shemeata, when we get to Lefikach, notel kol echad ve'echad koso biyodo, you take the cup in your hand. Shemikan anu poschim b'shir, from this point and on, we begin to sing. The storytelling is over. We're starting to sing. Shahagada ein olo sipr dvarim ba'alma. The Haggadah is story. It's very similar to Rabbeinu Shemaya's words. Ein omrim shira el al hayayin. We don't say song only over wine. Then you go to the end of the first section of the Seder, and he says, Avud Arham says, Umavarech borei priagofen. You make a recite the bracha of borei priagofen. So here we are, see very clearly, we have this idea of reciting a new bracha over a glass of wine, but we're holding the glass already. So of course, it makes no sense to say, V'notel hakos biyado. And the Rebbe is alluding to all of this in these just few short words by saying, printing mistake here. It wouldn't make sense for you to be able to have to have those words there. It just doesn't add up. Now, the Maharal of Prague sums it up in a very few short words, and he says this. He says you have to know the words of the Gemara. It says Boy lemeimer agadta vehalila. You have to say both story and praise. So you got to do both. Got to do both. So that's what we do. At the night of Pesach, we're actually doing both. And we start the Halila or the Hallel at an earlier point. Which brings us to the next issue, and that is reciting the bracha. But didn't we, it's the second cup of wine. So if it's the second cup of wine, we already made a bracha. Why are we making another bracha? I understand why you don't have to pick it up to make a bracha because it's already in hand. Why are we making a bracha altogether? This is a very good question. It's a question that has to be answered, and I want to see what Rafael is trying to catch. Oh, no problem. Rafael, it's all good. Please, Rabbi Yisai, ask questions. Any questions you think of, please ask, and I'll try my best to respond. So, the truth is that it actually isn't so simple. It's not so simple that we make a bracha. This is a dispute that goes back to the days of the Gaonim. So, for example, here is a quote from a responsa authored by Rabbeinu Kohen Tzedek Gaon. The Gaonim are the sages, the Torah leaders who lead the Jewish people in the post-Talmudic era. So, for example, Rabbeinu Kohen Tzedek lived in the 9th century. Lived a very short life, actually. So Rabbeinu Kohen Tzedek writes like this. He's asked about the five cups. I'm sorry, I'm going to come back to the words of Rabbi Kohen Tzedek in a minute. First, I'm going to skip forward to the words of Rabbeinu Hai Gaon and Absadya Gaon, the most famous Gaon. Also from the 8th and 9th century. So he says, V'omru, they said, Ki al kol kos v'kos tzarich bracha. That every blessing, every cup has to have a bracha. Every cup has to have a bracha. So this is like, every cup has to have a bracha. Well, why? It's Birchas Hananin. We made a bracha over a cup of wine. This is the second cup. So our whole discussion about holding the cup and not holding the cup seems to be a little bit moot. Like, why are we making a bracha altogether? So the origin of these rulings, and incidentally, the Shulchan Aruch says, don't make a bracha. The Tur says, and the Shulchan Aruch says, Rama argues, the Ashkenazim tradition is different. So the Gemara, it's based on the words of the Gemara. The Gemara in Masechet Avrei, Masechet Psachim, the 10th chapter, called Avrei Psachim. And the Gemara has a thing called Zugot. Zugot means we don't do things in pairs. So how do you do four? It should be five cups of wine. Why four cups of wine? It's a whole discussion of the Gemara. The Gemara is not asking about a bracha. The last answer on the bottom of page 109, side B, is Ravina. Ravina Amar, Arba Kosi Tekinu Rabbanon, our sages instituted four cups on the night of Pesach, Derech Cheirut, in a manner of liberty, of freedom. Derech Cheirut. Free people drink wine, slaves don't drink wine. It's not a beverage of poverty, it's not a beverage of slavery, it's a beverage of luxury, it's a beverage of wealth. Wine is expensive. It's an expensive drink. It's not Coca-Cola. It's not pop, club soda. It's like a glass of wine. It's like a glass of wine. So he says, that's why our sages ordained that we drink wine on the night of Pesach. And then Ravina says, they should know, kol chad v'chad, that each one of these cups, he says, mitzvah ba'apei nafshu. They didn't say, drink four cups of wine. Why should you drink four cups of wine? Maybe drink 40 cups of wine. What is four cups? The cups aren't the same size. With a minimal size, it could be a bigger size. Why do you drink four for? What is the purpose of drinking four cups of wine? What's the number four? What does that do for you? Especially because four is a problem, the Gemara says. We don't do things in pairs. So Ravina says we don't have a mitzvah of drinking four cups. There were four different cups of wine that were ordained by the sages. So the four different mitzvot, so to speak, it's not a mitzvah to drink four cups, as most people erroneously say. It's a mitzvah to drink four cups. No. The Chachamim ordained that we drink a cup of wine four times. Four different cups of wine, not drink four cups. Four different cups of wine on the night of Pesach. And why might this be? Why might this be? So in the Gaonim, in a letter that was written by the people who lived in a community called Kirion, and they sent a letter to Rab Shrira Gaon. Shrira Gaon lives in the 8th century. Why are they writing this letter to Rab Shrira Gaon? Because it wasn't documented anywhere else. Here is Jewish people living, they have the Talmud. The Talmud doesn't give them an answer. So they write to Rab Shrira. Rab Shrira, tell us please, Dalit Koisois Lama, what's up with four cups? If they would say, drink a certain amount of wine, or you have to drink a certain amount if you weigh a certain amount, I don't know, whatever it is, or drink wine until you're intoxicated, which is what Purim is about. There's not a first official amount. If you drink 40 cups or 40 little glasses or one large glass, it makes no difference. But when we're talking about Pesach, no, four cups. So they asked Rab Shrira Gaon, to the best of my knowledge, this is the earliest text that deals with the four different cups of wine. So Rab Shrira wrote, V'choshiv keneged dalet geulas. It represents four different redemptions from the land of Egypt as we hear God intoning to Moses. V'hoitzesi, I will take out. V'gaalti, I will redeem. V'lakachti, I will take. V'yitzalti, I will save. So he's quoting the words that are found. There is a discussion in the Gemara about this. But here it's going to halachic thing. This is why they did the four cups. And he brings in different opinions. Two other opinions. I want to focus on, I don't want to like overwhelm you. So what's up with this opinion? What does it mean? Why is it four different cups? So one of the ways of understanding this, this is just one way of understanding. Here in the bottom of the Masifta version of the Gemara, he says that one of the ways of understanding is that they were actually in four different times. Four different times. That hoitzea, taking out, refers to diminishing the angst, just lowering the temperature of their bondage, of their slavery. And that happened already a year before they left Mitzrayim, right away when Moshe Rabbeinu came. Then, after that, there was when the work ceased altogether. So that's the second term. That's the Ga'alti, you'll redeem from work. That happened in Tishrei. So first for 6 months, it wasn't miserable anymore. The intensity, the suffering, the persecution was down. Yeah, it was still slaves, but it wasn't. And then the slavery stopped altogether. For 6 months, they weren't working at all, actually. Because each one of the 10 plagues took a whole month. There was weeks of warning, and the week of a plague, and the week after, so it was time. So he says, then, after, came the idea of Vigo'alti. This is Vihitzalti. Vihitzalti, I saved them, they're not working anymore. Vigo'alti is going out of Mitzrayim. V'lokachti, he says, this is at Har Sinai, at Mount Sinai. Okay, it's one of the ways of understanding it. I actually gave a lecture a number of years ago about the four languages of redemption. I think it was a class on Chumash. And if you're interested in this, I encourage you to go and watch it. I'm not sure if it's on my YouTube channel, but it's definitely on Chabad.org. And then you can find it there, and it'll be on my new website soon. So the point is that there's four different ideas. We're commemorating four separate things. But we have to glorify these four separate things, but the four separate mitzvahs. So when I'm making a bracha of Borei Pri HaGafen, this is not simply a bracha because I want to make a bracha over wine that I'm drinking. I'm not just drinking wine. I'm doing a mitzvah now. I'm commemorating something. I'm actually performing an act of holiness. And as such, a bracha is recited. So where do we see that this bracha is recited? The Torah says that the Rif, interestingly in North Africa, said Tzarech Levarech Be'Pri HaGafen. V'chein Kosov Rav Naturnoi, Rav Amram, V'harambam Zal, V'ovi, Avi Ezri, Rambam writes it, they all write, you have to make another bracha. But his father, the Rosh, ruled otherwise. Because you already made a Berei Pri HaGafen. I used to give Shirim on the weekly parsha. Not these days. So, in the Shulchan Aruch it says, Ein Mevarchen, you don't make a Berei Pri HaGafen. However, the Ramah says, V'ashkenazim, aminig ben ashkenazim, levarich bracha reshoina, akol kois v'kois. We make a first bracha on each cup. The after bracha, however, is not recited. And this is the opinion of Rov HaGeonim. So the Alter Rebbe fascinatingly puts it like this. First of all, this idea of making a bracha is found in the Shiboleh Haleket. Shiboleh Haleket, we're talking, he precedes the Mordechai who lives in the 13th century. Shiboleh Leket lives Mordechai is in the 14th century. Shiboleh lives in the 13th century. And Shiboleh Leket, who collects halachas, one of the earliest compilations of halachas, he says, Umevarech al hakos borei pri HaGafen. Says, clearly, you make the bracha. Avudar ham, who clearly doesn't say you grab the cup, because you're already holding it, but he says, Umevarech borei pri HaGafen. And in the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch, it says, he brings down first in the beginning the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch, and he explains why a bracha shouldn't be made, because a bracha was made already. And then he says, "Medinas elu in these parts, noigim levarech gam akos hasheni v'revi." We also make a bracha on the second and the fourth cup, even though it's, in both cases, a cup that comes after another cup. Because our sages ordained that these cups be drunk in a manner of freedom. Before I go to the Alter Rebbe, sorry, I want to take you back to Rav Koyen Tzedek, the Gaon from the 9th century. He says, Omar li arba kosi tiknu rabbanon keneged cheros. I was told that the four cups were ordained by our sages corresponding to freedom. Ki hechi denehevi mitzvah b'chol chad v'chad, so that each one be given a special mitzvah. Keneged cheros corresponds to freedom, so that each one should have a mitzvah by itself. So the Alter Rebbe fuses the language together in a beautiful way. And this is what the Rebbe used to call the Lashon Hazav, the golden syntax of the Alter Rebbe. He says, quote, Dalet koisos elu tikno chachamim lishtoisam derocheros. These four cups were ordained by our sages to be drunk. V'kol echad v'echad hu cheirut u'mitzvah b'fnei atzmo. Each one is a unique expression of liberty Each one is a mitzvah. Think of what we talked about before, euphemistically, on its own. In other words, there are four different activities. Each time I drink a cup, I'm thinking about a different kind of freedom, a different flavor of freedom. I'm commemorating something unique. Commemorating no longer being a slave is not the same as commemorating as having the privilege to be chosen as Hashem's people and receive a Torah. It's a very different kind of thing. And each of these has to be experienced through chayrut, through an act of freedom. And an act of freedom is drinking, raising a glass of wine. But the glass of wine has to be filled with some kind of meaning. Therefore you have to either sing over it, or make berachat hamazon over it, or say halal over it, or make kiddush over it. So in each of them is filled with meaning. So this is like a little bit of the background. I hope this is meaningful to you, and I found it very interesting. This gives us, a sense of what's going on. So there isn't an interruption, as the Alter Rebbe talks about. It's not called an interruption. Why is it an interruption? You drank a glass of wine. This is one continuous Seder. Why would it be an interruption? And you raised the glass a number of times. So it can't be an interruption. So the only reason that we would make a bracha is because not there was an interruption, not that the other bracha can't work. The other bracha works from a perspective of nenin, of enjoying the wine. But the bracha here is not just about enjoying the wine, it's about making this cup of wine a unique expression of love and loyalty to Hashem, a unique expression of acknowledging the gift of freedom that God gave us and embodying and expressing it. So it's an interesting blessing. It's a borer pre agafen, but it's a funny animal. It has a little bit of a berachas hanenin, but a little bit is almost like a blessing of a mitzvah at the same time. Very unique kind of blessing. Because it's like Alter Rebbe says, derech chayrut v'chal echad hu chayrut u mitzvah. The way of liberty, and each one is a different liberty, a different flavor, and therefore it's a different mitzvah, a different mechanism. Now, look, to bring it all together, and I'll just take you to the commentary that the Rebbe wrote. The Rebbe says, "Umevarech." So the Rebbe writes, "Nagad, umevarech, and I'll call kois v'kois, my arba koises." You make a bracha on each of the four cups. Bracha rishona. Avalei umevarech and bracha acharon, and after blessing you don't make. Ki yim acharei ha'acharon. And the Rebbe quotes Rev Shrira and Rev Haigon. V'hatam, the reason. Kol echad mi'arba kosot chashuv mitzvah v'derech chirut b'fnei atzmo. This is a quote from the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch. And then the Rebbe adds the words, "Ve'ein niftar bibrichat hasheni." Therefore, it can't fulfill its duty, its purpose with the other bracha. Because if it's supposed to be a unique mitzvah, if it's a unique expression of chayrut, of freedom, of liberty, if it's a unique expression and acknowledgement of God's kindness, then how could the bracha of something which is different work for this? This is unique, this is different, this needs a different bracha. So it's not about because there's an interruption. There is no interruption. Really, if you look at it in the blessing of birchas hanenin of wine, you shouldn't make a second bracha. But there's something unique and different over here. And that unique and different, the first bracha of borer pre'agafen cannot effectively do. Avle inyan bracha achrona, when it comes to the after blessing is not over the mitzvah. You don't make an after blessing over a mitzvah. You make an after blessing over drinking wine. He says, afilo hes chadas, eini mazkik lebracha zu. Even if a person is forgetful and he's not focused on the meal he just had, it doesn't stop you from making the blessing. Shetiye miyad achra achila v'shtiya. Who says an after blessing has to be immediate? An after blessing can be after a certain time. Yochel lahamtin at sheheinim lechlechel. A person, I'm not sure if I want to eat again. I think I might still want to drink, so I'm not going to make an after blessing. Ulishtos. And then v'yivarach achareim v'yiftegam azu. And even if a person didn't, for example, continue drinking, and then he says, I want to drink again. I haven't drunk it so long. So he makes another bracha of shahakol, and he drinks some more, and he makes an after blessing. The after blessing works for the previous blessing, and here the Alter Rebbe sends us off to the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch in the end of Simen Tov Ayin Dalet, and that's what we were just reading from. Lefikach, he says, the Alter Rebbe, if you go back to the Alter Rebbe's Shulchan Aruch Tov Ayin Dalet, he says, Ein mitzdarfim ze im ze lihi pater bebracha achas. That's why the first blessings cannot become a continuation. Avol tzorich levorech al kol echad ve'echad b'fnei atzmo.
However, the Alter Rebbe finishes off, v'chol ze l'inyin bracha rishoyna, that's all for the first blessing, the blessing over the wine. You don't make an after blessing at all until you get to the very end. And he goes through the whole seder explaining why each one you don't. And he says, at the end of the day, even if you weren't entirely mindful, and even if you stopped eating, and then you went ahead and ate again, the blessing works for whatever you enjoyed as a thanksgiving. So yes, blessing before, no blessing after. And that leads us into the next cup. Ah, but the next cup, it says, is rachza. And then, the Alter Rebbe in the instructions wrote, so the Rebbe asks in the Haggadah, it's funny, it says, va'acharkach, and after. What is he trying to point out with that? Sometimes he writes an after, and sometimes not. But it's fascinating to note that the Chidah, Reb Chaim Yosef David Azulay, wrote in his commentary or his instructions on the Haggadah called Simchas HaRegel, the Chidah writes something amazing. I don't know why the Rebbe doesn't bring this, he doesn't. The Rebbe says it doesn't work maybe for the Alter Rebbe's, the language in the Alter Rebbe doesn't seem to indicate this, but the Chidah says this. Ro'isi Misapirish. I saw somebody who explained Magid Rachza, in answer to Ralph's question, the Rebbe arranged his Seder plate according to Arizal, yes. But there are different opinions in Kabbalah. Magid, telling, Rachza wash. He says, Kihine, Rachatznu Yadenu. We have already washed our hands. Litzoruch Tibur Rishon, to dip it in the first time. Vahainu, Vahinu, Yucholum Levarech, Al Natil Shadayim. Therefore, we could have made a bracha the first time we washed our hands. It would work for now also. Aval misibas hefsek haggadah, because there is an interruption of the haggadah. Tzorach litul pam acheres. I have to wash them a second time. And the Chidah says, v'zeh haremez. This is the illusion. Magid, because there's magid. Rachza. Kleimer misibas magid. The interruption of magid. So it's fascinating. Magid wasn't an interruption for the glass of wine. It's not where we make a blessing. The interruption for the second cup of wine is not allow us to make a second bracha. A whole separate reason. But for the second cup of washing, that second cup, it's because of the interruption. Shehifsaknu ba'agada. Alkeina notzichim rochza pa'macheres. Therefore, we have to go wash now for the meal, for the matzah. So how do we understand this? Why is that? Why is there a difference between one interruption and the other? So first of all, this idea is actually spelled out in the Gemara, as the Maharal of Prague in his Haggadah, Vuras Hashem, simply says, V'yitol Yodov, it says in the Gemara, in Pesachim, Daf Kuf Tezvav, in page 115, side B, it says, Kivin deboy lemeimer agadata v'halilu, you have to say the Haggadah and the Halila, Dilma osach daite v'noga, maybe your mind slipped and you touched something. Okay, what does this mean? What's he talking about over here? So this is explained, actually, in the Shiboli HaLeket, in a very interesting way. Shiboli HaLeket says this. He says, Ba'af al-pi, even though, now I'm going to remind you, Shiboli HaLeket is a collection of halacha from the 13th century. It's before the Shulchan Aruch. He says, even though, Shenatlu Yadehem B'tibul Rishon, when they dipped the first time, you know, the karpas in the salt water, before they read the Haggadah, now Chozim V'notan, we go and wash our hands a second time, and we make a bracha the second time. V'hatam, kevon de boile meimer agarata v'alilo, because you have to say the Haggadah, meisach daite. You're going to not be mindful. Why wouldn't I be mindful? I'm mindful of the wine. We're doing the same thing. He says, hayadayim askoni yasim. Hands are funny things. They touch all over the place. V'shema, ba'oid shekaro Haggadah, maybe without realizing you touch somewhere you shouldn't touch. So if a person sticks his hand into his ear, that's a problem. He has to wash before he eats the bread afterwards. He scratches his head. Shahari yeshli lechel pas. You have to go by the efshel lechel b'yadayim service. You can't eat the bread if you have hands which are considered to be no longer cleansed. So then the Shibboleth HaLeket says something very unusual. He says, so if you're 1,000% sure that you were watching your hands every second, and you then you wouldn't have to wash again. But nobody really says this. First of all, who's 1,000% sure? And he says that it's not about the second dipping, first dipping. He says the language of the Gemara is just because we're talking about dipping. So we talk from dipping to dipping, but it's not about dipping the Mora and the Charoses. It's really for the bread. You take a look in the Avudar Ham, which is post-Tur. And Avudar Ham says clearly, Afal Pisha Natal Yadav Latibul Rishon, even though you wash your hands the first time, first cup, he says for the second cup, you got to make a bracha. Kivan Sha'amar Agadav Ektas Halal, since we said Agadul Halal, Chashinan were concerned, Shem Hesiach Daitim until the Rishena, maybe you weren't thinking about keeping clean, Viodayim Asconius, hands, they keep moving all over the place. So because you might have touched something, therefore, it doesn't work, so to speak, for the concept of the second cup. So it's so fascinating. It's like this nexus point between the first part of the Agadah, the second part, two cups. And the two cups have the same problem, same issues. Do we make a bracha? Second cup. We did this already. In the first second cup, the second cup of wine, the wine that's drunk, there is no valid hefsik. There's nothing to do with hands. And how could you say he forgot what he's doing? He was involved in the Agadah. So the reason of the bracha is because that this cup is koivea, it establishes a bracha on alone. The second cup of washing actually wouldn't need a bracha. But for this purpose, it is a hefsik. So basically, not all interruptions were created the same. Different kinds of interruptions, different kinds of mindfulness, different kinds of blessings. And we learned about a lot of different kinds of things. So that's kind of what I wanted to share today. I hope you found it uplifting and educational and insightful. Maybe it sounds simple. I have to tell you, it took me a long, long time to kind of pick through the details and figure this out. But I think what I'm telling you is kind of ironclad. And my purpose is to simply to clarify things for you and to give you a deeper sense of awareness of how every single tiny thing we do is so filled with thought and consideration and meaning from the halachic perspective, from the mystical perspective, which we haven't really talked about today, and the philosophical and the jurisprudence. It's just really, Torah is endless. The more you study, the more you know, the more you know, the more you will appreciate and have a sense of joy and fervor at your Seder. Thank you so much for joining. I'm grateful. I appreciate your participation. I hope you'll be back for more. And I'll end by reminding you, if you haven't yet, please be so kind as to subscribe and enable notifications, youtube.com/RabbiMendelKaplan. Thank you. Have a beautiful day. Sei gesund.